But this morning, I want to address you with the question that's on, I call it a communique. I don't know what you guys call it here, your little brochure, or I don't know, communique might be an ancient name for what's before you. But the question on there, am I accepted, is really, as I've really been thinking about this just recently, maybe in the past 3 months or so, this is the question that is the heart of the gospel. The gospel addresses the question, am I accepted? And, you know, the reality is we all here in America, I think everyone in this whole world wants to be an accepted person. We want someone to like us. We want someone to see that we are a worthwhile human being, that we can accomplish something. We love pats on the back. We love to gain recognition. And obviously, that could be definitely a sign of sin, but the reality is everyone enjoys being accepted by someone else. And we see this throughout history. Even examples of other cultures, not just the American culture, but other cultures. Oh, that bounced back. Sorry. The mic's having difficulties. You probably just disconnect it, but that's okay. Other cultures have the same issue of trying to be accepted by others. You think of the Norseman culture. One of the main characters of the Norsemans, which most of us don't study the Norseman culture, but one of the interesting things was Beowulf, who's one of the main characters of the Norseman, on his grave, it's written out, hungry for glory. And really, he just lusted after blood glory, after battle glory, after war glory. He loved the recognition of his people after the battle, that he would be hoisted high, that he had to go into battle realizing that this was going to be a victory for me, because he loved the acceptance of his people. He loved the glory from his people for gaining victory. Even in the Eastern culture, and even still today this occurs, you have men who go out into the streets with dressed like this, actually, with a suit coat, a tie, looking very prestigious or very all together. And the honest truth is a lot of them do not have any jobs. A lot of them dress up, leave the house, and go into the city without a job. And the reason they do this is because they don't want the shame from their wife and from their kids of losing a job, of being jobless. A lot of them don't even tell their families if they lost a job what has occurred, because to them, shame of the family, shame of their other family members is probably the biggest letdown of the Eastern culture. They don't want to shame their parents, they don't want to shame their children. And many of them go out of their houses without a job, but they dress up looking like they're going somewhere. Acceptance is huge in the cultures of this world. Over here in America, I would say the way we try to be accepted is really very individualistic. We look at ourselves and want to make sure that we are accepted by others. We maybe sometimes beautify ourselves or get higher education so that others can look at us and say, there's a man who's accepted by the culture. And so acceptance is really huge in America, in the Eastern culture, in Europe, all over the world. People are looking for acceptance. But the biggest thing and the greatest acceptance that we need to be concerned about this morning is our acceptance before God. You know, the reality is we can put on a show before people. We can maybe look the best. I think of illustrations such as coaches and teachers and educational systems where you're to go and you're to perform a certain duty, and you can do that very well. A task is put before you, and you can accomplish that very well. Whether it's on a sports team, whether it's at your job, whether you have your own job, You want to perform to the best so that someone else can look and say, there's a hard worker, there's an acceptable man. But it's easy for us to kind of not show our whole self, not show our real self in those kind of positions. We can really make ourselves look the best before people. But the reality is we can't fool God. We can't come before God with a facade and seek his acceptance in that way. And yet the greatest acceptance is the acceptance of God. Because the greatest acceptance, and you'll see this in illustrations, is when someone fully knows who you are. They know everything about you. They know your secrets, your weaknesses, your struggles, and yet they still accept you and they still love you. You know, movie makers play on this all the time. Usually the movies that get us are the ones where the guy is got secrets and he's hiding, and someone comes into his life and he says, you know what, if you knew everything about me, you wouldn't accept me. You would run, you would hide. Very much of what a marriage looks like. And yet, what gets us is when the companion says, it doesn't matter what's in your life. It doesn't matter what kind of weaknesses you have. It doesn't matter what secrets you might be hiding. I still accept you. I still want to pursue you. And you know what? Marriage is an awful lot. It's just a model, an example of the relationship we are to have with the Lord. You know, we're going to come before the Lord and we say, Lord, I have all these secrets. I have all these weaknesses. I have sins in my life that don't go away. And yet the greatest thing is when God can say, you know what, I still accept you. And we're going to look at the reason for his acceptance, why God accepts us. But before that, before we get into Luke 18, if you would turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Why do we have a desire? Why does it thrill us when someone fully knows us and yet still loves us? Well, I really believe, even as Kurt was taking us through Genesis chapter 2 and 3 this morning in Sunday school, and I would encourage you to come to these Sunday school classes. They're just a huge blessing. He was talking about the fall of man. And yet before the fall, this is what we read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And really what's amazing there is everything was laid out before the companion. They were naked and not ashamed. There was no sin involved. There was nothing that needed to be hid. You know, and it might be graphic, but really the purest relationship is when everything is laid bare and yet there is still love in the relationship. And this is what Adam and Eve's relationship looked like. There was innocence, there was nothing to hide, and they were neither ashamed of the other. And yet if you look very quickly, that changed in chapter 3. Look at verse 7. Genesis 3 verse 7 says, and this is after Adam disobeyed and Eve took the bite of the fruit and Adam followed. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And here we see the first reaction of mankind after sin was shame. It was the reality that I am no longer accepted. Adam and Eve, they didn't run to God like they used to. They didn't seek counsel from God in the garden. When they heard that he was coming, they ran from God and they hid from God, because they realized that they had broken their relationship with God. They were no longer accepted by God. God fully knew who they were, but instead of acceptance, there was rejection. There was separation. And God calls Adam out, "Why are you hiding? Why are you running from me?" And Adam confesses his sin. And he confesses the reality that he too felt shame, even with his own relationship with Eve. It says that they knew that they were naked and they covered themselves. There was no longer just an honest openness with each other. They had to hide in shame from one another. In some ways, they didn't even feel accepted before each other because of sin. And sin is still doing that today. It's causing separation between relationships. It's causing separation between the greatest relationship between mankind and God. And yet, man, in their own efforts, they don't just stay put. They don't just give up. We usually are robust people, and we have come up with our own devised plans of how to gain that acceptance back. All of history shows that there's always a struggle to regain acceptance before God. And religion shows that as well. That if I just do enough before God, if I just perform enough good works, that God will be accepted of me. You know, the first act of man's own will is found there in Genesis 4, where Abel offered the proper sacrifice and God accepted it. And yet he told Cain that his was not acceptable. And what did man do? Cain did not turn to God and plea with God for acceptance. He didn't cry out to God, but rather he turned to his fellow man and he killed him. And men are continuing to strive, not with murder, but with many other things, of how to gain acceptance before God. And as we turn to the New Testament, this is played out in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisees were a people who came out of the law. They came out of a regiment of obedience before God. They came out of, in a sense, God's own system that he set up in the Old Testament for men to obey God. And yet God's purpose for the law was not to make self-righteous men. It was to show them that they couldn't obey everything, that they were breakers of the law, that they need something greater. That's why the sacrificial system was set up. It was to show men that there was not enough good in man to please God, that their sins had to be slain, and it was placed upon the lamb. The slain of the lamb took the place of the Old Testament individual. And the Pharisees carried that over. And what they did was they just made the law greater. They added continuous laws upon laws to what God had really set up. They created standards that were not even biblical. They were not ones that God set up. And they did all of this for the purpose of being accepted before God. And so since the fall of man, man has been trying to regain acceptance before God. Another word for this is justification. I'm sure you've probably heard that word. It's a big word, but really, Easton's Bible Dictionary defines it as this. It's a judicial act of God by which he pardons all the sins of those who believe in Christ and accepts and treats them as righteous. Justification declares that all the claims of the law are satisfied. And that is really what we're seeking. We're seeking to be satisfied by God who has requirements upon us. We're seeking acceptance by God and satisfaction. An illustration of this is possibly maybe at the job. We are always trying to work our hardest, to perform our best, to gain the approval, the acceptance of our boss. Maybe as a parent who's looking at their child going off to college, they would send away kind of a letter to the college, giving them all the credentials of their child, saying this is what they performed in high school. Here's all their essays, the best essays that they ever wrote. And what the parent is looking for is a letter that comes back, a letter of acceptance. And obviously I'm not a parent yet, but I know the reaction of my own parents when they received that letter and it said, Paul Parker has been accepted to attend such and such a school. The joy that came into their hearts to know that he's been accepted into an institution. And yet the greatest joy is when we understand and when God can say to us, in a sense, give us a letter of acceptance and say, you have been accepted into the kingdom. And yet, there's two different ways. One is to send off all the accomplishments, all the essays, all the best things in your life before the Lord and say, here's my resume, here's my life, here's my letter. I hope you accept it. And yet we know Scripture teaches that that is not the plan that God had, which is a good thing. Because if we sent off our letter to God and said, here are my life accomplishments, it would come back as, sorry, your righteousness is as filthy rags. And so there's got to be another way. There's got to be another way of acceptance than finding it in our own merits. And Jesus uses a parable here in Luke 18 to teach that self-righteousness, our own deeds, will never gain entrance into heaven. So if you're not there already, turn to Luke 18 as we read this parable. And again, we are trying to understand this problem that the fall of man has caused. That God is no longer acceptable, or we are no longer acceptable before God. That there has been a break because of sin. That Adam and Eve hid from God. They understood that they were no longer acceptable to Him. And as a result of our situation, man throughout history has been trying to regain that acceptance. Cain tried to do that through murder. Men have been trying to do it through their own self-righteousness. And we get to the New Testament and find this exemplified through the Pharisee. The Pharisee was the greatest example of one who tried to gain acceptance by his own self-righteousness. And so Luke 18, verse 9, begins the parable that Jesus teaches. If you would follow along with me, it reads, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And obviously, Christ doesn't say he told this to the Pharisees. He really says he told this parable to some people. And the reality is not everyone in that culture was a Pharisee. And it wasn't just only the Pharisees that struggled with this issue of self-righteousness. In many ways, everyone is in this battle of trusting in themselves for their own righteousness. And what I want to bring before you today is Jesus isn't just teaching this to what we think as the other people, the other crowd. This is not me. I am not a Pharisee. And yet I'd have to ask you this morning, how easy is it for us to trust in ourselves and in our accomplishments and trust in our righteousness? And how easy is it for us to think that we are better and doing things proper than the other people, than those pagans out in the world? And in some way, when we have that attitude, we are trusting in ourselves. We're trusting in our own righteousness. And so Christ is not just addressing Pharisees, those who we think, oh, that's not me, I'm not associated with that. He's really talking to anyone who puts his trust in himself and his own accomplishments. And he gives a story to illustrate this truth. Verse 10 says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So maybe just, if you're taking notes, the issue we have is, are you accepted? How do you gain acceptance before the Lord? And Jesus teaches this parable to show two different ways, and I believe this encompasses everyone in this world. We're either attempting to find acceptance from God through the way of the Pharisee or through the way of the tax collector. And there are three kind of factors within this example of the Pharisee that I want to look at. But we need to kind of give you a name for the approach of the Pharisee. And what I call is it's the outside-in approach. It's the approach that everything I do and all the externals changes the inside. It affects the inside. And so we're going to look at three factors to the outside-in approach, which is the approach of the Pharisee. And the first one is what I call externalism. Or if you want to just put in quotes, it's the attitude of, I do not do that. I will not do that. And this is what Jesus is teaching here in verse 11. The Pharisee had an attitude of externalism. He was stood and praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a day. I pay tithes of all that I get. I'm sorry, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. The most shocking thing of this prayer, though, is that he opens up thanking God. And usually when we are in prayer, we thank God for what God is doing in our life, for what God is giving blessings to us, the graciousness of God. I thank you, Lord, that you have accepted me through your Son. And yet this Pharisee says, I thank you, Lord, for all of my accomplishments, for everything that I am able to do. And so he says, I do not do the things of a swindler. I don't do the things of an adulterer. Or even like this tax collector over here who's praying. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like that man. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. He's boasting before the Lord. Fasting only had to happen once a month. So for this man to say, I fasted twice a week, was really telling God, look at my righteousness. Look at the things that I do for you, God. And really, God only gave a few requirements for tithing. There were only a few items in the house that a man was to tithe to God. And yet this Pharisee says, I pay tithes of everything I have. I'm going over and beyond for you, God. I'm doing more than you require. And so the Pharisee comes first with this attitude of externalism. Look at the things that I do, and look at the things that I don't do. And I want to ask you this morning, do we, you know, I easily sometimes have that attitude, the attitude that, God, look at what I've done this week. Look at my actions. You must be acceptable of me, Lord. I'm in the Word every week. I'm praying to you every day. Look at all these amazing things that I do for you, God. How easy that is for us to have that attitude. But that's the attitude of a Pharisee. Look at what I do, God. And that's an attitude of someone who's caught in externalism, that everything that is done on the outside of the body is what pleases the Lord. Again, it's that outside-in approach. Secondly, the Pharisee here has an attitude of separatism. And maybe to put it in easier terms, it's the attitude of, I will not go there, or I do not go there. God, look at me. I stay away from those things. I separate myself from those people. I don't associate myself with that crowd. And even my own heart says, that's righteous, that's good. But that's an attitude of the Pharisee. Look at his prayer again in verse 11. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over there. He's disassociating himself even with this single man, which means he already has this heart of, oh, look at that sinner. Look at the man in the corner of the street there who sells and gains money illegally. Lord, I thank you that I am not like someone like that. I thank you that I am over here and not next to that man. I thank you that I am not associating with a tax collector. And it's easy to have this attitude of separation. And yet I want to remind you, what did Jesus do every day that he was on the earth? He didn't hang out with the Pharisees in the synagogue. He didn't disassociate himself with the sinners around. In fact, he said, I have come not for the righteous, but for the sinners. I have come to associate myself with the crowd that most people don't want to associate themselves with. I go up and speak to the adulterers. They come and pour their fragrance on my feet and wipe me with their hair. And I forgive the adulterers. And that's really convicting of my own heart, to know that my Savior associated with the people that I usually don't want to associate with. I have a tendency to be a Pharisee. So we have externalism. I'm glad I don't do that. We have separatism. I'm glad I don't go there. I'm glad I don't associate myself with people like tax collectors. And usually what happens out of these two kind of factors that can well up in our hearts, we have the third attitude, which is imperialism. Or in other words, I'm glad I am not like that person. And not just that, it actually is an attitude of, I'm glad I am better than that person. And really, that was the attitude of the Pharisee. he was in no way humble at all before God. He didn't even have his head down, and I believe the posture of these two men are important to point out. This man came before God, possibly with his hands raised, his eyes looking to heaven, boasting that, God, you are acceptable, or I am acceptable to you. I can open my arms freely, and God is accepting me. He loves my righteousness. I have nothing to be humbled by. And I believe it's welled within this man an attitude of, I am better than everyone else. I am better than especially that tax collector over there who won't even lift his eyes to heaven. And so here is the first approach of how do we gain acceptance before God. We give God the things that we do. We tell God, I'm glad, Lord, I don't associate with those people. And sadly, we're telling God, I'm better than those people. I'm good enough for you to accept me. I'm not like those sinners who I don't associate with. And so it's this outside-in approach that the things that I do and the people I associate with are what gains acceptance before God. It's just like every other religion besides what Christ taught, that if I do enough good deeds and if I hang around the right crowd, I'm going to have a better chance when I die, when I appear before God. He's going to look at all those things. He's going to say, yep, I remember that, I remember that, I remember that. Come on in. And yet we know that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture doesn't teach the way of the Pharisee. The approach of everything outside changing the inside is a false approach. And you know what? This desire to really love ourselves and to seek after the things that we want and to bring those things before God is also illustrated in Luke 15. In Luke 15, you have the prodigal son and the son who stays home. And you know what? It's very easy to think that the son who stays home is the righteous son, the accepted son, the one who did best. And yet, Jesus is teaching this story. He's teaching all the stories in chapter 15 to show you the difference between a repentant man and a sinner and the attitude of a Pharisee, the attitude of a self-righteous man. And so both of these sons have to be put within those categories. If you look there in Luke 15, verse 11 begins the story. And Jesus said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And I can't give you every detail of the story, but for a son to ask a father to give him his share of the estate, in other words, he's saying, you're dead to me. I want my inheritance. And I want it now. I'm not going to wait until you pass away. I want my inheritance now, and I want to do what I want to do. And that's the attitude of all of us in sin. This is my life. I love what I want to do. I want my inheritance now. I'm going to chase after the things that I want to do. This was the attitude of the younger son. And what he was doing was he was telling the father, I don't care at all about you. I wish you were dead. I just want my inheritance. And you can see the pride of greed, the pride that I can do what I want to do. There's no one who rules after me. And we might say this man was far from what God would require. this attitude of the younger son is definitely repulsed by the father. There's no way that this son is going to be forgiven. He just asks his father to go die and give me my money. And so you would think the son who stayed home and was obedient to the father and followed all the rules and did everything the father told him to do, that's the righteous son. That's the accepted son. And yet Jesus tells us this story to shock us, because he shows through the telling of the story that the son who told his father to die and to give me my money, at the end, he came to the end of himself. He was drinking from pig slop. He was completely humbled. And he ran back to his father. And he realized that if there was anyone who was going to fix his dilemma, it would have to be his own father. And his father would have to forgive him. And he was praying that this would be the case. This wasn't a guarantee. The son had really no expectations of what his father would do with him. And yet, as all parables are, it's teaching us a greater story, the story of God the Father with mankind, with us. And not only did the father forgive this wayward son, the father ran to the son, which was very shameful in that culture. For any father to run to anybody. And he got on his knees and he gave his son an embrace and he kissed him and he said, "Kill the fat and laugh. Let's have a feast. The son who was in his sin, the son who was running away from me, has come back and has returned." That's the repentant one. And amazingly, the son who stayed home, look at his attitude. In verse 27, well, actually, verse 25 starts the narrative of the older son. "Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who had devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?' And the father said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me. All that I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found.'" And there's no neutrality in the parables. The son who stayed home is not just a neutral guy who has always enjoyed his father. In fact, he's the Pharisee who says, "Look, Father, look at everything I've always obeyed, everything I've always followed. I've never left the house. I've always done what you said. Everything, all my righteous deeds should have amounted to you celebrating for me. It should have amounted to a fattened calf and a feast with my friends. And yet I've never received that." And he says, "You gave it to the younger son." His attitude was disdain. "The son who was with prostitutes, who spoiled all your wealth. How could you do that, Father?" And in many ways, this older son also hated his father, because the older son had done all these things for his father, and yet his father had never killed the fat and laugh for him. The fattened calf. And I remember John MacArthur preaching this message, and he really said at the end, the older son is the one who picks up a rock and smashes his father's head to the ground and kills his father. And in reality, that's the self-righteous Pharisee who amazingly pleased God with all their outward acts, and yet were the same people to take Jesus Christ to the cross. Because Jesus was merciful to the sinners, to the ones who spoiled all the money, who ran to the prostitutes. Jesus forgave sin. He was compassionate to those. And the Son who was living in righteousness and said, look at all the laws I have kept and look at everything that I have done. Ironically, they sent Christ to the cross. They couldn't accept a Jesus who could forgive sinners. They couldn't accept a man claiming to be God. And so sometimes we need to realize that the unforeseen danger is not the sinner who knows that he's in sin. It's the one who thinks that he is righteous. The son who says, I have done all these good things. Why haven't you celebrated for me? That's what Jesus is trying to teach in this parable, that God forgives those who understand their predicament, not the ones who are deceived in self-righteousness. And if you turn back to chapter 18, that is the predicament of this tax collector. And so we've come to understand that if we're going to be accepted by God, it's not the way of the Pharisee. It's not by doing the externals, by disassociating yourself with certain people, by telling God that you are better than that other person. How do you become acceptable before God? Well, Jesus teaches this, and he always has been teaching this. This is just one parable of many that are really saying the same thing. If you read there in verse 13 of chapter 18, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I believe as we talked about the posture of these two men, one possibly stood at the temple with his arms raised, saying, God, look at everything I've done for you. And yet this tax collector, with his head bowed and was beating his breast, understood that he had no right to stand before God. He had no right to come into the temple. This was a man at the end of his string. He didn't know who else to turn to. But he knew that if he needed to find a way out, it was to turn to God. And so he comes into this temple, possibly even at the same time as this Pharisee. They both are coming up to pray to God. And the tax collector over in the corner, who really doesn't care about anything that is going on around him, but the reality that he is the sinner. And there's two factors of this tax collector that I want us to look at. And this approach, which I believe is the biblical approach, is the inside-out approach. That we first have to address what's inside, what's at our hearts, before anything on the outside is going to change. You want to find acceptance before God? It's not the outside. It's not changing your lifestyle. It's not doing all the good things. It first begins in the heart. It first begins in the inside. And the first factor is the tax collector showed a new way of repentance. He showed a new way of repentance. He came before God, and he didn't say, look at all the things that I have done for you, Lord. He said, be merciful to me, the sinner. Some of your translations might say a sinner. Really, the Greek text has the article there, which means this man is telling God that I am the sinner, really the only sinner, the greatest sinner. Usually what an article does is it defines someone. It sets them apart from everything else. You know, if we were to say, oh, you know about the restaurant over in town there, everyone goes, yeah, that's a great restaurant. You don't say that restaurant, or look at a restaurant, or go to a road. You say, go to that road. You make it definite. You define a particular road. And this man is not saying, I am just a sinner. I'm just one among many. Before God, he came to realization that I'm the greatest sinner. I am the worst sinner. As Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. This was the attitude of the tax collector. And we understand that he knew this because his posture demonstrated it. He was head bowed, beating his breast, completely humbled, asking God to accept him as a sinner. Not as one who has done everything righteous, who didn't associate with certain people. He was one of those men. He was in the crowd of sinners. He was an extortioner. He stole from people. He understood that he was a sinner. And so he didn't come with any facade. He came to God with reality. I am the sinner, the only sinner. And so he first came with a way of repentance. Secondly, he came with a new way of approval. And this may not be seen in the English text, but what's going on in verse 13 is that word merciful there is referring to the mercy seat within the temple. And what happened in the Old Testament sacrifices is on the Day of Atonement, they would bring one lamb into the Holy of Holies, and they would slay that lamb on top of the mercy seat, which is the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And so the picture is that this lamb's blood would drip and pool on top of the Ark of the Covenant in what is called the mercy seat. And really, it's an amazing picture of blood covering the law, of this lamb's sacrifice appeasing the requirements of the law. And this tax collector understood that process. And what he was asking is, God, be my mercy seat. Be the covering. Be the one who atones for me. And he understood that he couldn't come with his righteousness. He couldn't come with his own deeds and say, look at the things I've done, accept me by that. He was asking God, accept me because of the lamb slain at the Holy of Holies. And though he didn't understand that Christ would very shortly be that Lamb of God slain on the cross, he understood in his own heart that he couldn't gain acceptance before God. That he had to put all of his righteousness at the feet of God and say, God, I'm a sinner. I need your righteousness. I need your Lamb to atone for me, to forgive my sin. Spurgeon writes here, the heart of the gospel is redemption. And the essence of redemption is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. They who preach not the atonement, whatever else they declare, have missed the soul and substance of the divine message. And what Jesus is teaching here is that this man came before God, and he said, I am the worst of sinners. I have nothing to give to you, God, but you gave everything to me. You became my atonement. You took care of my sin. He came as a humble man, understanding the gospel. He knew that the only way to be approved by God was to look at the sacrifice, and to trust that the sacrifice provided by God was enough to cover his sin. And Hebrews tells us that the sacrifice of the Son of God was sufficient for all time. It was a once-for-all sacrifice. We no longer have to look for a second sacrifice. Jesus Christ on the cross was sufficient to cover all sin, to cover this man's sin. And so, really this morning, we're just looking at the story of the gospel. Jesus is teaching that the gospel is not the way of the Pharisee, that you gain his acceptance by external things. The gospel is the way of the tax collector, that you must come to God humbled, knowing that you are the worst of sinners, because your sin is what created the monthly sacrifices, the continual blood shed at the temple. And this man understood that. His sin was what created this whole system of sacrifice. And he realized that he had nothing to bring to God. And so he fell humbled before God, seeking atonement, asking God, take the sacrifice and forgive me based upon that bloodshed. And that is the gospel. The gospel looks to the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ on the cross, as we ask the Lord, Lord, take Christ in my place. I should be the one hanging on that cross for my sin. I am the one who should have gained penalty for my sin. And yet the gospel is Jesus decided to take my place. He hung on that cross for me. He lived a sinless life. There was no reason to put Christ on the cross. And yet he did that because of his great love for us. And the tax collector found and understood that love of God, that God stood in our predicament and provided a sacrifice for us and made a way of forgiveness. So I just want to remind you today, if you are a believer, that it's very easy to become the Pharisee, to forget that Christ paid it all, that there is no more that needs to be done. But it's so easy for us to take the cross and add things in our life to it, to say, God, I know you're acceptable to me because I do my devotions every day. I know you're accepted. I know I'm accepted by you because I read and pray. I know I'm accepted by you because I come to church on Sunday. All those things are additions. And what we have to realize is we have to place all our faith and all our trust on the one person who provided for everything, and that was Jesus Christ. I love the hymn, Jesus Paid It All, because it in four words, it states the complete gospel. That we, who should have been on the cross, we were forgiven, and Christ was put there in our place. The substitutionary death, as Spurgeon said, is the heart of the gospel. Because we will tire ourselves out if we pursue the way of the Pharisee, if we continue to pursue righteous things to gain God's approval. And so to get back to that initial question, are you accepted? The only way to gain acceptance by God, which is far more important than any kind of acceptance you could have with another individual. The only way to gain acceptance by God is to place our full trust in what Christ has done and to live in the death of Christ, to not add anything to it. Oh, well, it's Jesus' death and my attendance at church. It's Jesus' death and my faithfulness in the Word of God. And the moment you begin to add anything to what Christ has already done, it's going to be a work system, and it's going to be a struggle, and your joy and your love for Christ will be depleted. So what is the heart of the gospel? It's coming back to the fact that Jesus paid it all. It's coming as the tax collector did before God and saying, be merciful to me. Be my atonement. Because I can't atone for myself. I can't work enough. I can't do enough. I can't disassociate myself enough to please God. And what happens is, and this is what we're going to talk about maybe a little bit more tonight, is when we come back to the realization that Jesus Christ paid it all, it gives us a joy that is not like the Pharisee saying, I am better than everyone else, and I'm glad I'm not like that person, and I'm glad I'm not like that person. It puts love in our hearts to love everyone else. There's no longer this bickering and this who's higher than who and who's better than who. It realizes that I'm a sinner saved by Jesus Christ, and I'm with other sinners saved by Jesus Christ. And we all need to come together and help each other grow to love Jesus Christ all the more. And I'll probably talk more about that tonight. It's not about how much we do. It's about what's already been done for us. It's about Jesus Christ. He has paid it all. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this parable that teaches us we can't come to you boasting with the things that we do for you. Lord, it's easy even for me to believe that all the external things and all my obedience is what brings acceptance before you. It's easy to remember the cross and yet think that more has to be done. And yet, God, you want us to be remembering the gospel day in and day out, that we are accepted before you because of your Son, that Jesus Christ stands in between us and you, and all you see of us is your Son's blood and your Son's righteousness. And you accept us because of that. And Lord, if there is anyone in here who has been trying to work their whole life, trying to gain acceptance before God with the things that they do, with the activities that they go to, with the church that they associate themselves with, if they are trying to work themselves to be accepted before you, God, I pray that they would run away from that and understand that they must turn to Jesus Christ, that they must be a repentant sinner who understands that they are in sin, there are things wrong in their life, they are in a predicament, and there is only one who has taken care of their sin, and that is Jesus Christ on the cross. He died in place. He died for our sin. And God, those who know you, may we be so thankful today that we don't have to live in a law-based system, but that we live in grace. We don't live trying to be saved by instructions and obedience and fulfilling the law. But Lord, we just turn to the person Jesus Christ. And we realize all that he has done for us. And Lord, may that make us thankful. May that make us joyful. May that make us love each other all the more. And may this church body continue to just ring out with joy in what the gospel has provided for them. In Jesus' name, amen.